You ever feel like the sky's going to open up and Jesus is going to come? That's the way that last song feels, for sure. I'll never forget, I was in college listening to I wasn't singing with him at the time, but my college choir singing It Is Well. And when they got to the part about, they did such a nice job. The part about the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. I mean, this is a big auditorium. I actually looked up. I'm like, he's coming. He's got to come. Beautiful song. I thank Melissa. We hadn't sung that one in a while. One of my favorites. Parents, have you ever read the Chronicles of Narnia to your children? If you haven't, rush out, buy a used copy, get it in 2 days from Amazon Prime, and start. Start right away. I'd like to read one of my favorite scenes in the seven-book series. Narnia fans are going to know what I'm talking about. The rest of you will figure it out as I go. There's a young, awful boy named Eustace. And he was greedy and selfish, and he turned into a dragon. And he thought he was going to remain that way the rest of his life until the lion, Aslan, the Jesus figure, comes along and says that he must undress. And he tried to. After three futile attempts to scratch away his dragon scales, Aslan said this to him, "You will have to let me undress you." Now here's where the story picks up. The very first tear he made, so this is from the dragon Eustace's perspective, talking about the lion Aslan, the very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when again he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me be able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done it myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was, lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. And there was I, as smooth and soft as a peeled switch, and smaller than I had been. Then he caught hold of me. I didn't like that much, for I was very tender underneath, now that I'd no skin on, and threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious. And as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone from my arm, and then I saw why. I turned into a boy again. After a bit, the lion took me out and dressed me. "Dressed you?" those around him said. "With his paws?" Well, I don't exactly remember that bit, but he did somehow or another in new clothes. The same I've got on now, as a matter of fact. And then suddenly I was back here. I would consider that to be a picture of, as I think C.S. Lewis intended it to be, a picture of our salvation, of Christ removing our sinful, scaly, dragony self and getting rid of that and then redressing us with the righteousness of Christ. However, I believe it's also a good picture of what we're talking about here this morning in Ephesians 4, putting off of the old self and putting on the new self. If you're already in Ephesians 4, if you're not, turn there, and I'm going to pick up at verse 17. See if you see some Eustace and Aslan in this. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of hearts. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Before we get to the putting off and the putting on of the new self, I made you a promise last week, and the promise was that we are going to delve deeply into this passage on sin. And you are thinking all week, "Oh, I can't wait till I get to church and we talk about sin, sin, sin." Right? So the question is, why then? And I did, oh, there's Eustace. I did make you that promise. So the question is, why spend so much time talking about sin? Well, number one, as I said last week, the scriptures don't gloss over it. Paul could have said, "Hey, listen, I know you are a sinner, now you're a saint. Let's not talk about that, all that negative talk, and you're going to get depressed. So let's just move on to the good stuff. The scriptures never gloss over sin, and neither should we. Second of all, it helps us to better appreciate the before and after of our conversion. As you look deeper into your former manner of life without Christ, your appreciation of what Christ has done for you will naturally grow as a result. You've all seen those before and after photos, right? Maybe it's a weight loss program or it's an exercise program, and this is what this poor fellow looked like before, and now happy day, he or she looks like this, right? So picture a before picture, 210-pound man, that's a before. After picture, a 200-pound man, and you're like, not much difference, right? Now, if he's wanting to lose some weight and get healthier, okay, celebrate. He lost 10 pounds. That's great. But there's really not much difference, is there? Now picture some like just morbidly obese 700-800-pound man, the before picture, and now the after picture is that 200-pound man, but now he's just rippling with muscles. You would say, wow, unbelievable. I can't believe it. You see, that's the kind of reaction we're supposed to have when we think about our before and our after. We're not supposed to think about the way we were without Christ and now what we have with Christ and say, well, I really can't. I mean, look at the two. I really can't tell a difference. If you can't tell a difference, something is wrong. You're supposed to say, wow, I can't believe it. Look at that guy. Look at that gal. It's amazing. Helps us appreciate our before and our after of conversion. Thirdly, helps us to better understand our present struggle with sin. This ugly description that we're going to delve into a little bit more, it's a snapshot of the Gentiles before Christ. But remember, what does he say to them? Stop doing. No longer live as the Gentiles do. So they were, some of them were living and still doing those things. So the assumption is you're still struggling with sin. They were struggling with sin. We are struggling with sin, and we can learn a lot in our daily struggle with sin. Because if we can better understand our enemy, then we're more likely to defeat our enemy. So with that in mind, let's dig back into this passage. And last week we started specifically left off at verse 18. The description there says, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. So I want a quick reminder that I mentioned last week that ignorance is no excuse. We understand this, right? In the court system, they all say, ignorance of the law is no excuse. I mean, if you didn't know the speed limit was 55, or they didn't know it was 25 and you're going 55, you're going to get a ticket anyway. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. And when it comes spiritually speaking, a lack of understanding, a deep ignorance is not stemming from your intellect. It's not a mere lack of knowledge. It's coming from a hardness of your heart. Peter detailed this same willful ignorance in his second letter when he wrote this. They will say, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of the creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So what Peter is saying is there was this judgment, which was the flood. There is coming a fiery judgment in the future. But in the middle, it says they deliberately overlooked. Some of the translations say they deliberately forgot. Their issue is not ignorance. It's willful ignorance. This past week on Facebook, I watched a friend who's a newer Christian, relatively new, and he presented the gospel. He kind of just laid it out there, which is great. But then he started getting attacked by his, you know, quote-unquote Facebook friends. You know, you got some of those smart people that don't have a Facebook account. So his friends were attacking him, and every time they attacked him, he would reply with Scripture. They would attack him again. He would reply with Scripture. And I gave him a quick note, and I said, hey, good job. Keep it up. It's a great way to reply. And he says, I know, these guys, they must be reading the Atheist Playbook because they just keep coming back with this stuff over and over. Attack Scripture. It was great. Really did a good job. But their problem of his so-called Facebook friends was not ignorance. It was hardness of heart. It was willful overlooking. But then it gets worse. Paul says it gets worse. Therefore, then Paul says that sin causes you to become callous. You see, once sin settles comfortably in your heart, it develops a callous over it. Those that play guitar, Melissa and many others, and I have in years past a little bit, but you know, what do you covet as a guitar player? Calluses on them fingers, right? And the problem is, if you haven't played in a while and you start playing again, you know, you get about 20 minutes in, you're like, oh man, that hurts, you know? It's all red and you can't play for like 2 or 3 days, and then you kind of slowly back into it, and maybe 2 weeks tops, you have these super nice calluses at the end of your fingertips. The same thing happens in the same way that a callus pushes away the pain of a steel guitar string digging into your fingertips. Repeated sin will cause calluses to grow over your heart. And the thing is, the first time it's going to sting a little bit. Like your fingers say, oh man, that hurts and I feel bad about that. But then you do it again and the callus gets harder and harder and harder. And finally, you lose all sensitivity to sin. You have become calloused. You notice the tense there. You have become calloused. You didn't start that way. You started with the sensitivity of the Holy Spirit, and sin has so come upon you and calloused your heart that you no longer have any sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. It was a progression. You did not start that way. And then Paul says, it gets even worse. Once your heart becomes callous, the next step is that you give yourself up to sensuality. This is a conscious choice to abandon all restraint. You throw off your morals, your rules, your standards, your laws, and your conscience, and you give yourself up to it. Romans 1, that reminds me of Romans 1, right? Where Paul says, God, what? Gave them over, right? That's a repeated phrase. God, they sinned, and God gave them over. Then they sinned some more, and God gave them over. It's just this downward spiral. God kept giving them over. But here Paul says, they give themselves up. You know, it's like I'm a fugitive from the law, and I just give myself, I turn my over self over to the police, because that's what happens to them, because they become more and more in prison. That's exactly what happens to them. You begin this downward spiral of sin. But then it gets even worse, if you can believe that. It says, then we get greedy to practice impurity. A few months ago, I gave an illustration about, made me hungry, about steak. I don't know if you remember the illustration, but whatever your favorite food is, but I'm a used steak, and you get, you know, just a tremendous cut of steak, and it's grilled just right, medium well. You know, you got to have a lot of pink in there, so it's nice and juicy, and it's just this tender piece of meat, and you cut a piece off, and you put it in your mouth, and the juices just kind of roll around. Your taste buds are going, wow, it's just awesome, and it's the first bite is the best, right? Then, let's say you got a big old steak, you get the last bite, and it's just not as good, is it? The last bite is never as good as the first bite. And then you're not about to eat like four more steaks after that. You're satiated. You can't eat anymore. But here's the thing. The downward spiral of sin is just the opposite. Each bite of the forbidden fruit makes you greedy for even more of it. You develop a severe hunger, an insatiable appetite that finally leads to an all-out addiction. That's what happens. I never heard of this man before, and I'm not going to use his name, but apparently he is well known in certain parts of the world. He's a local pastor. He is a theologian. He's written some theology books, and he is a popular conference speaker in certain parts of the world. And in January this year, his wife discovered that he was having an affair with a woman, a married woman in his church. Well, unfortunately, that's all too common. In the evangelical realm, we see it too often, so we're shocked, but we're not that shocked, you know what I mean? But then it turns out it was much worse. He was involved with 7 women at the same time. Apparently, he was a predator. He would groom these women and prepare them to have these illicit times with him. He was greedy to practice every kind of impurity. It was disgusting. And about 2 weeks later, the guilt overwhelmed him, and he took his own life. I tell such a sad story to remind us that it's not just pastors and conference speakers somewhere else to tell us that no one is immune. No one is immune to this kind of thing. To say, I would never do that. It's impossible that could ever happen to me. Don't say that. I guarantee you, everybody who has walked that path at one time said, it'll never happen to me. I can just about guarantee it, that no one seated in this room is immune, and especially not the guy standing here talking to you. No one is immune from the depravity of sin. Fourth reason to focus so much time on sin is, by comparison, the cross of Christ looms much larger in our lives. The greater our awareness, I like this diagram, I think it's helpful, not mine, but I think it's helpful. The greater our awareness, see the two sides, a growing awareness of God's holiness on the one arrow, and then a growing awareness of our flesh and our sinfulness. And as both of those increase, our awareness of those increase, what gets larger? The cross of Jesus. Now when I talk about awareness of our sin, I don't know what the author's talking about. I'll tell you what I'm talking about. I'm talking about what your sin was like before conversion, all right? How bad you were without Christ, how lost you were without Christ. Because now we are a new creation, right? If I leave you with the impression that you're some utterly hopeless, sinful worm of a person, I would be, first of all, negating Ephesians 1 through 3, right? All the months that we've spent detailing our identity in Christ. So that is not who we are. We are saints covered by the blood of Christ and imputed with his righteousness. We are saints who still sin. That's the point. We are saints who still sin. That we can reflect back on what our lives were like without Christ. So I don't want you to leave here thinking that I'm some miserable sinner, but we do have to meditate and think about these things. And then again, the comparison between God's perfect holiness and our utter sinfulness apart from Christ is what we're driving at. We also must realize that the difference between our sinfulness and God's holiness is not continuing to grow. You look at this, how it's growing, you might think, okay, is God getting more holy? Am I getting more sinful? Well, of course not. The difference between God's perfect holiness and our utter sinfulness apart from Christ is what? Infinite. That cannot possibly grow. What grows is our awareness of these things, our awareness and understanding of God's holiness, and our awareness and understanding of our place without Christ. Then, when that happens, the more that grows, and this is picking up on last week as well, our worship and our awe grows. As the cross of Christ looms larger, our worship of Christ and our being in awe of Christ increases all the more. So a passage like this one teaches us about the utter sinfulness of mankind will serve then to broaden this gap and will increase, Lord willing, will increase our worship and awe. And then likewise, when we study passages that talk about God's holiness and his perfection and his sovereignty and his kingly rule, that will further expand our the difference between the two and further increase our appreciation for the cross. So we see what happens when our awareness grows larger. You can imagine what happens when we shrink the cross. And one of two things have to happen, right? Either you've got to reduce your understanding or appreciation of God's holiness, or you've got to reduce your awareness of your sinful, former sinful life. Now, which are you most likely to downplay? Your sin, right? Absolutely. No one's going to go on record and say, I don't think God is really that holy. I mean, he's good. I mean, it's like really good, but is he like, he's like holy, like perfect? No one's going to go on record, not an evangelical. I mean, the world attacks it. The world says God is evil. We're not going to do that. We're not going to attack God's holiness, but we will downplay our sinfulness. That's where we stumble. And if you look at this passage and all these descriptions of sin, and if you chafe at that, if you say, that couldn't have been me. I mean, I know I needed Jesus. I know I needed to get my life right, but surely that's not me. If you chafe at that, then what you do is you downplay your sin and you shrink the cross. And when you shrink the cross, you shrink your worship and awe of Jesus, and everything goes to pieces. I think the diagnosis cure illustration is helpful here. And I'll tell you about my own diagnosis. You're like, I always wondered what was wrong with him. So we're in Sauk Prairie 2 weeks ago. And I mentioned then that we went attend a funeral of this 59-year-old friend that passed away suddenly, heart attack. was out biking, and he got off his bike, and 5 minutes later, he was with Jesus. And afterwards, we spent some time with our youth pastor and friend there, Rod and James Plain. If you're at the first Valentine's dinner, you remember them, crazy, crazy Rod and Jane. So we had lunch, and we're sitting there at least 2 hours, and we're talking and really enjoying ourselves. And I'm sitting there, and I notice I'm starting to shake. You know, not like this real badly, but, you know, I could feel myself shaking, and I just felt awful, just absolutely horrible. And I'm sitting there, and I feel it getting worse and worse and worse, and I'm oblivious to the conversation because I don't know what's going on with me. And I finally mentioned something to Karen, and she could see I was shaking and felt horrible. And because it was 90 minutes away, and I didn't know what was going on, so I don't like to rush to urgent care, but we thought, well, you know, maybe I should go to urgent care. So I went in there, and they checked me out and did blood tests, and the ER doc came by, a real nice lady, and she sat down beside my bed, and she said, "Well, Mr. Maurer, I have no idea what's wrong with you." You know, and so I still don't know what's wrong with me in a larger sense. But that was good news, right? That's better than saying, you know, you've got 5 minutes to live. So that's okay. Now, we did find out, at least we're pretty sure, that it was probably the beginning of a migraine. A lot of people will get nauseous when they get a migraine. And then Karen found online that kind of reaction can be what they call like an aura for getting coming migraine. And it turns out I had one of the worst migraines of my life. So that probably was what was happening there. But let's say that the ER doc sat down and said, "Well, Mr. Maurer, you have some blockage in your arteries, and we're gonna take you real quickly here to the operating room, and we're gonna put like 4 or 5 stents in. And, you know, so it's pretty bad. The block is really bad, and we got to get this done." Well, what am I gonna do? I'm gonna put Rich Maurer on that line, and I say, "Take me away, get it done. You know, it's important. Let's do it." Now, what if she sat down and said, "Mr. Maurer, there's absolutely nothing wrong with you, but in about 5 minutes, we're going to take you to the operating room and put 5 stents in your artery." Am I going to do that? Of course not. Why? Because the diagnosis, the cure does not match the diagnosis. And the same thing with us as well. When the diagnosis is, "I'm not such a nice person, I got to get my life right, and I got to believe in Jesus," then the cure, Jesus, is not so big. But when the diagnosis represents all these things that Paul is detailing and more when you look at other parts of Scripture, then the cure is so much more glorious, is so much more necessary, is so much more wonderful to us. But it's not all past tense, is it? All this talk about sin, it's not all past tense, because we are saints who still sin, and we're warned just as Paul warned the Ephesians, no longer walk as Gentiles do. That warning applies to us. Stop doing these things. Stop having these kinds of hard attitudes that would lead to these kind of behaviors. Paul knows that his readers will still struggle, and he could look, I'm sure of it, 2,000 years into the future and know that every sin, every Christian would struggle with these things. And he said in verse 20, "That is not the way you learn Christ." That is not the way you learn Christ. Now, you see the exclamation point at the end, right? That's in the ESV. I don't know if your translation has it. Let me tell you, there's no exclamation points in the Greek language, all right? They don't exist. But if there were, this is the right place to put an exclamation point, because that's like a crescendo. That's what Paul is saying. All these things, don't do this, because that's not the way you learn Christ. That's not the way you were taught. It reminds me of an example. Ryan and Ethan, their favorite sport is basketball. Now, let's say they were, and they talk about especially their shot form and the position of the arm and the bend of the elbow and the kind of the flick of the wrist and the way the fingers are, and they break it down and so forth, and they practice these things, right? That's what you got to do. Practice the right way. Practice the right way to do it. And Ryan's been, some degree, a mentor to Ethan over the years. Now, what would happen if Ethan was in a game and he was about to shoot a foul shot, game is on the line, and he takes that basketball, two fingers, and two hands, just kind of goes, and shoots it like that. What's Ryan going to say? "That is not the way you learn to shoot, man." He's going to give it to him. That's not the way you learn to shoot. And so Paul, you know, in a much greater way, is saying the same thing. That's not the way you learned Christ. And how does he know that? He taught them. He knows exactly what they learned because he was their primary teacher. But the good thing about this, it's chiding him, but it's also hope built in there. Do you see? That's not the way you learn Christ. I know what your foundation is, and I think much better of you. I have much more hope for you. Now, why did he say that is not the way you learn Christ? Think about that phrase for a minute. Quote, unquote, learn Christ. Why did he say that? Well, first of all, he's warning them to no longer live as the Gentiles do. He's warning them, don't live in darkness, alienated from God, willful ignorance and hardened hearts. So all those things, but he could have said, that's not the way you learn to live, right? Because that's what he's talking about. These are ways to live. Or he could have said, that's not the way you were taught to be a good Christian, because that's what he's driving at. Or he could have said, that's not the kind of moral behavior that you learn, right? He could have said all those things, but instead he said, that's not the way you learn Christ. So do you see what Paul is driving at here? What he's saying is that learning Christ, quote unquote, was equivalent with all of those moral standards. Do you see? To say learning Christ was a summary of all the ways that they're supposed to live. All those moral behaviors are summed up with the phrase learning Christ. So what that tells us is learning Christ is not just believing in Jesus. Learning Christ is not just believing facts about Jesus. Now those are important facts. He's the Son of God. He is the creator of the world. He died for my sins. He rose from the grave. He ascended to heaven. All those facts are absolutely foundational, but they're not mere facts. It's not mere knowledge. That learning Christ is something that impacts your entire life, that you trust him, that you submit to him. We sang the song earlier, Behold Our God Seated on what? His throne. I love that pronoun there. It's his throne. It's not just a random throne. He's seated on his throne. Behold our God. He is also our, behold our King, it goes on to say. We submit to him. We allow all of his teaching to shape all the ways that we think and how we act, even how we feel about things. It's a total life transformation, slow as it may be. Slow and steady, slow and steady. Stumble and get back up. Stumble and get back up. But the point is, learning Christ is all of those things combined. And the solution to learning Christ and to practicing these things is what Paul says here, to put off the old self and to put on the new self. Now, we don't have time to delve into that. Next week, I'll spend all my time looking at that. But to close this morning, I want to give a practical example of what this can look like. Now, the Green family will recognize this. You recognize that? Bill Bright's blue book. How many of those have you given out over the years? Quite a few? Yes. Bill Bright, have you made the wonderful discovery of the Spirit-filled life? In this booklet, Bill talks about what he calls spiritual breathing. Now, here I'll quoting now. Spiritual breathing, exhaling the impure and inhaling the pure, is an exercise in faith that enables you to continue to experience God's love and forgiveness. It goes on to explain it this way. Exhale, you confess your sin. You agree with God concerning your sin and thank him for his forgiveness of it, according to 1 John 1:9, which says, let's say it, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's a confession that involves repentance. It's a change in attitude and action. So you're kind of exhaling and saying, that's me. I did that, Lord. I'm sorry. I offended you. I hurt other people. And I'm going to own up to it. And I want to change. And then you inhale, you surrender the control of your life to Christ and appropriately receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit by faith. Trust that he now directs and empowers you according to the commands of Ephesians 5 and the promise of 1 John 5. And I love the idea that it's spiritual breathing, because how many times did you breathe while I was preaching? A bunch of times, right? It's something, 20 respirations, some nurse, somebody helped me out, about 20. A minute or so, I think, is average, 20 respirations. So 20 times every minute, every single day. I'm not saying that you repent and receive forgiveness 20 times a minute, but the point is, it's a lifestyle, isn't it? It's a lifestyle. Repentance doesn't just happen on Sundays. It doesn't just happen when you're overwhelmed with some massive conviction from the Lord and you got to do something about it. This kind of spiritual breathing is supposed to be a lifestyle. Exhale, Lord, I own that. That's tough. I'm going to talk about that some more next week. I own that. I did that. And you did this. And I receive your forgiveness once again. Let's pray. Father, you give us actual breath of life, every one of which is a gift. And you also give us this paradigm, this symbol of spiritual breathing. Repentance and trust. Repentance and trust. Over and over again, Lord, we need it. We rest in you, our identity in you, our saintly standard before you. We also don't want to walk like the Gentiles. We don't want to walk tomorrow like we walk today. So we need you desperately. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand, join me for a final chorus? Singing about the love of God, which is appreciation for the cross. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies a parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. Amen. Go in peace.